God's house today. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Acts 21. I am trusting today that we will get through the introduction again. Book of Acts, chapter 21. We're going to look at the first seven verses. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let's actually go back to verse number 36 of chapter 20. And we'll begin there as Paul and his company are leaving the elders of the church at Ephesus. They're on the island of Miletus, leaving them and pursuing on their journey. Acts 20 and verse number 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlay her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said of Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course in Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together today. We thank you, Father, for the visitors that are here, that have traveled in for Thanksgiving week. And I pray that you would bless their time here with their family. Father, I pray that you would be a truly blessed time. And this is a time of rejoicing together, a time of refreshment and fellowship, and a time of rejoicing in your goodness to us. Lord, I pray you bless your word today to our hearts. Thank you, Father, that we're able to be here, that we know some can't be with us maybe due to sickness. Some are traveling. Father, I pray you bless each one that can't be with us. Be with those on the live stream this morning. And I pray that we would truly worship you today in spirit and in truth. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I will still do the introduction as I did last week. Prayerfully tonight or today, I'll make it past that. And just a reminder again, as we consider those first few verses in the passage, which we won't look at in detail, these are real places, real people, real time frames as that are recorded for us in the Bible. They're not make-believe. They're not made up. They are real places confirmed by archaeology, confirmed by, you can still go to those places today, unlike the places that you'll find such in the Book of Mormon and some other books of false religions and cults. I'm surprised today just how changed people's minds are. Many Christians and among Christendom today that consider Mormons just another denomination. They don't believe quite like us, but just another denomination. They're not. It's a cult. They're false religions, a false Christ. The Christ that they worship is not the Christ of the Bible. It is the Christ of their Book of Mormon, which is not the Christ of the Bible. But in the Bible, we have real places, real people, not fantasy and fairy tales, but real places. And as we consider this morning, this passage of Scripture, really beginning at verse number 4, Yeah, just seeing some snapshots into the life of the early believers, biblical Christians. Wonder what biblical Christianity was like. Certainly is not like what we see today as we look around among Christians, among Christian churches, among those that profess to be God's people, even among those that are truly sincere. And there's a big difference. There's a lot of people today that aren't sincere. They're not truly seeking the Lord, and they're in churches today. Churches are full. There are thousands of churches full of people, a lot more than what's sitting in here, full of people that are there, and they're not there truly because they desire to worship the Lord. They're not there out of sincere heart. It's just tradition. It's just their routine. We look in the Bible at biblical Christianity and biblical Christian life. We see it. We see fruit of that. We see a demonstration of what Jesus spoke about in Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, when he's speaking to a great multitude of people that were following him, that were interested in his teachings, interested in his miracles, interested in being fed, interested in the sights and the scenes and the crowds and the everything going on. And he turned to them and said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He's saying it's a matter of choice. You need to choose to follow me. When it comes between your parents, between your wife, between your husband, between your children and me, your love for them ought to seem like hatred. Christ isn't commanding us to hate our wives. We're also told to love our wives. And there's no contradiction in the Bible. But it is a matter of choice. I'm choosing to follow Christ. I'm choosing to be his disciple. I'm choosing that he is my Lord. I'm going to follow. I'm recognizing that and following him, and will implement that into my life. He says, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. He says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? He speaks about one building. He speaks about the king going to battle, and that we count the cost. When we get involved in things, we count the cost. We understand the commitment, and we go forward with the commitment. And even in those situations, such as building a tower or going to war, when we're truly counting the cost, we also understand there's some cost that I don't know. There's some unforeseen things that could come up. And I understand that, and I'm still making that commitment. Because there's things that come up in the Christian life that people could say, and I've heard people say this, I've seen them write this, that I didn't sign up for this. Well, when you're committed to be a disciple, you did sign up for that. Because God doesn't lay out everything that's going to be in our life. He doesn't lay out every hard thing that's going to come along. We just know that there is a cost, and some of it we can count, some of it we can't. Some of it we just know there's going to be differences in what I think is going to happen, what I think is going to be the cost. I think I can go against these 20,000 with my 10,000, but I didn't really realize that some of my information was wrong, and some of their 10,000 are really big men. And so I didn't quite count into that, but I'm still committed. I'm still going into battle. And so there's that understanding. In verse number 33, Jesus said, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That's when we look through the book of Acts, the lives that we see being led by God's people is a demonstration of that kind of discipleship. Are there exceptions? Certainly. We have people such as Demas who love this present world and forsook Paul at a time of his life when he really needed God's people to be around him. But having loved this present world, he wasn't quite ready to depart from this world yet, and he forsook him. He wasn't counting that much of a cost. He wasn't willing to pay that much. So we have examples, certainly, but that is not the norm. Salvation changes lives. Salvation brings a change in life. I heard one illustration recently of someone saying, if you go out, if you were late for church one day, the guy was giving an illustration, he was late for church, and And someone asked him, well, why are you late? You're supposed to be here. He's teaching Sunday school. You were late. Why were you late? He says, I'm sorry. As I was coming to church, I dropped something off out of my window, and I stopped to pick it up, and I went out in the road, and as I was bending over to pick it up, I looked up, and there's a semi coming, and it hit me, and that's why I'm late. And he said, well, you would look at him and say, you're lying. You didn't get hit by a semi because being hit by a semi, that there's gonna be a change. There's going to be a difference. It's going to change your life. And you're seeing how much bigger than a semi is God. When you meet God, when you meet Christ, your life will be dramatically changed. Dramatically. There will be a difference. Paul says that the old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're a new creature in Christ. We're different. And our life ought to be different. The former conversation, the old man, the things that we used to do, those things we don't love doing anymore. Will we still do some of those things? Yes. What do? We repent. We repent and we strive to constantly be conforming our lives to the Word of God. We will fail. John says if we say we have no sin, we lie, the truth is not in us. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We seek forgiveness, we repent, and we move on. Following Christ is more than just believing. It costs something. It can cost you a lot. It can cost you your friends and your family, your job, promotions. Even in some places, it can cost you a place to live. Here in our own country, early on in the colonial period, if you're going to follow the Word of God, even in colonies that, you know, they had their state church set up, such as Massachusetts, if you're going to follow the Word of God and follow what the Bible said about baptism and baptizing your children, not baptizing babies or baptizing those that were saved, and you're going to follow the Word of God, you were disenfranchised. You had no property. It was taken away from you. You had no place to live. Go away off into the wilderness. It was a death sentence. That took place here in our country, but people were willing to pay that price for following Christ. The question can be asked, well, if someone that claims to be a believer, but they look like the world, they blend in with the world, are you saying they're really not saved? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that according to the Bible, they have no grounds. They have no right. They have nothing that they can point to in the Bible that says, this is what a disciple is. My life conforms to that. They can't claim to be a disciple. Because in the Bible, we can look at what a disciple is and compare our lives to that. When we consider following Christ, he's not, as Paul mentioned this morning in the Sunday School Hour, we're serving the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. He's not some religious leader. He's not just the Dalai Lama or the Pope. Men that want to try to put themselves out there as leaders of religious people, religious leaders, we are serving the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I read this quotation last week concerning the commitment of early Christians that with no weapon but truth and no banner but love, the single-minded, warm-hearted followers of Jesus traveled by land and sea to all parts of the empire. And wherever they went, they gladly shared their newfound faith with friends, relatives, neighbors, and strangers. As slaves, traders, and later on soldiers, they used their secular calling to advance the cause of Christ. It didn't matter who they were. First and foremost, they were Christians. They were believers. And that changed their life. Whether they were a slave, a trader, a soldier, a merchantman, it didn't matter what their occupation was. First and foremost, they were God's children, and they lived like God's children. Another quotation I read last week of something that was written on a wall of those that were persecuted, and this was left behind after they lost their lives. They said that the sovereign author and absolute Lord of our lives, having thought fit to employ us here in his service, we cannot, without violating our duty to him, desert it until we have performed his errand, which is to glorify him by our lives. Until loyalty to his truth or his commands convinces us that we may better glorify him by our deaths. That's commitment. These are people that have counted the cost and understand, if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, it's going to take commitment on my part. I'm committed to Christ. We know the quote of Jim Elliot when he said that he is no fool that loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's commitment. That's understanding the path that God has for me is a path of commitment. He's called me to commitment. In Luke 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Don't think that you can live your life how you want to live it. Don't think that you can just do whatever you want to do and still claim I'm a disciple of Christ. You can say those words, but it doesn't make it true. If you want to be a follower of Christ, it's going to take some commitment. It will result in a life that's different, a life that's changed. In John 6, the end of that chapter, a lot of things going on in that chapter. A long chapter describing of Christ's ministry, his teaching, some hard things that he taught. And it says that at the end of that, that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's in John 6, verse 66 through 68. Jesus was not lowering his level of commitment. He didn't look around and say, boy, the crowds have really gone down. Boy, you 12 are left. I don't want to lose you too. So you know what? Here's some things. I'm going to change my tone here a little bit. I may have sounded too harsh. I really didn't mean to sound so strict. He didn't do that. He just said, you know what? If you guys need to leave, there's a path that you can follow the dust. There's a path here from all these others leaving if you want to leave. He wasn't in the business of building a big crowd to follow him. He was building lives. He was changing lives and beginning that first church there in Jerusalem. And commitment is part of the normal Christian life. In Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. That's just it's reasonable. That's what makes sense. It doesn't make sense for those that claim to be Christ, for those that claim that they were on the road to hell, they deserved eternity in hell, but God saved them, and I'm so happy, I'm going to just live for myself now. That makes no sense. It's not reasonable. Those who are not faithful, those who are not committed. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the things that you've heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. He didn't say, spend your time on the unfaithful. Those that aren't committed, spend your time on them and maybe they'll get committed. Put them into positions of leadership and maybe that position of leadership will kind of shock them into the realization that they need to get serious for God. No, they weren't given the opportunity for those places of service. Because it's a place of privilege. As we consider our passage this morning, these snapshots, look at verse number 4 first of all this morning, and we see just a simple statement. In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said of Paul to the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Verse number 4, we see biblical Christians were committed. They had a commitment to faithfulness. Where do we find that? Just look at that first phrase there. In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. This involved a diligent search on their part. That word finding means to seek for, to find by searching. When they showed up here, they didn't just stumble across these believers. They didn't just decide, you know what, hey, look, never thought there would have been a church here. You know what, since we're here, got some time on our hands, we might as well go in. We can postpone lunch a little bit. I mean, we're right here. We happen to be standing outside their door. We might as well just go on in and just see what's going on. No, they sought for disciples. They looked for them. They were just in the area and had nothing else especially planned for that Lord's Day. No, these disciples were the object of a search. This was not some casual discovery that they made. They looked for them. Why? Because they were committed believers. Committed believers have a desire to be with God's people. They have a desire to worship God with God's people. Even here, they're in the midst of traveling. They're in the midst of a missionary journey, returning back home. You say, well, surely they have all kinds of excuses not to try to find a place of worship. No, that was their desire. They were a team. They could have just said, you know what? Let's sit down here at the riverside and we're just going to worship together. They could have done that. And maybe oftentimes they did do that. They were not told about in places where there were no churches. But here they sought out God's people to be with them at this time to worship God together. It's amazing today how very few people actually make any effort at all to find God's people. They'll be in an area for months and they just haven't found a church yet. And it's because they haven't looked. They found where Starbucks is at. They found where their favorite restaurants are at. They found that nice ice cream place. They found their favorite chicken place. They found all those things. They haven't found a church yet. And I understand in some places it's hard to find a church. But often they haven't found it because they haven't looked. They're just looking at, hey, as you're looking for the chicken place, just see if you happen to find a church as you're driving on the road. That's much more of what it's like. Maybe we'll go somewhere this week if we see anything on the way. God's people ought to have a desire to be with God's people. And when they have made that commitment to be in God's house, to be with God's people, even when they're traveling, even when they're on vacation, they'll try to find something. They'll try to seek that out. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We ought not to neglect the times when God's people assemble together for worship. We are expected to be in God's house to worship Him. And especially as church members, we're expected to be here we're expected to do that. Why? Because you made that commitment. When you chose to join this church, you made the commitment, I'm going to be a part of this church. I'm going to commit myself to the fellowship of this church. If you serve by the church covenant, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. How do you sustain his worship? By being here. It says, we moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Meaning when we leave, have to move away somewhere, the first priority, I need to find a church. I need to find a church to be a part of, where I can carry out the spirit of this covenant. So this involved a diligent search on their part, finding disciples. But then it says, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. This involved the delayed stay. Because they found disciples, they tarried. Because the disciples were there, they tarried. How sad is when we find some and they're not very friendly. You ever been traveling? You find a church, you're excited, you get to go to this church. You go there, and it's so disappointing. Not necessarily because the preaching wasn't good, but because God's people were so unfriendly. Remember a church in western South Dakota we went into, I think it was a Wednesday night, maybe it was a Sunday night, we were traveling. I think we were traveling back west, maybe. And we were in this church, and not one person said anything to us. To the very end, we were in the foyer. We stayed in the foyer afterwards, probably 15, 20 minutes, just watching people go by. And one lady came up to us embarrassed. She saw what was going on. She came up and apologized. That ought not to be. When you seek out disciples, what a blessing it is that you can feel that you can tarry with them. I mentioned this last week, but that's usually not the case here. People show up. It's not the case that they sit around the foyer waiting for people to say hello. Usually they're wanting to get out, and they can't because there's a line of four or five people waiting to talk to them. And many times those people won't come back because that's not what they're looking for. They're not looking for committed believers. They're not looking for those that were truly friendly. They just showed up because they have time. They have their time card and they want to punch it and, you know, show God how good they are. So they showed up at church, not expecting to find God's people that are fervent and have a true desire to serve Him. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 11, "In whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence." Jesus said, when you go into a city, find out who's worthy. Seek out God's people. So there's a commitment here to faithfulness on the part of this missionary team. You would say, well, they should be. They're missionaries. They're evangelists. They should be faithful. No, we're all faithful. Paul told Timothy to be thou an example of the believers. He didn't say be thou an example to the believers. He didn't say, show them what it means to be faithful. Maybe if they want to follow your example, they can follow that. No, he said, be an example of the believers. So there's a commitment to faithfulness. Look in verse number 5, we see also a commitment to family. It says, "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled on the shore and prayed." I love that God had made sure that this was written, that Luke wrote this down, that they all brought us on our way with wives and children. With wives and children. Turn if you would over to Deuteronomy 29. What a difference you see throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. God's thoughts on children. God is not Molech, who the heathen there in the Canaanites would take their children up to the god Molech, that statue with its arms out, that iron statue with the hole in the belly, and inside that statue at the bottom of that was hot fire burning, and they lay their baby in the arms of Molech, and that baby would roll down inside of the stomach of Molech, and they would have their children pass through the fire. Our God is not, it's not Molech. Our God loves children. Jesus demonstrated that when the disciples told him, "Get the children out of here. Our master is too busy for them." And Jesus said, "Except for the little children to come unto me." In Deuteronomy 29, verse number 10, says, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, with the hewer of thy wood, under the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day." It wasn't just the elders, it wasn't just the heads of the tribes, it wasn't just the men. No, it was the tribes, the officers, the captains, the men, the little ones, the wives, the servants, the strangers. They're all there. They're all there. Why? Because God has a desire, God has a heart for every single one of them. When Joshua challenged God's people at the end of his life, 110 years old, Joshua 24, he says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God loves families that serve Him. Not just parents that serve Him. Not just teens that serve Him. I know of families where it's the teens, where they were the most fervent in the household. The parents were just kind of there. They just kind of showed up. It was the teens, or it was even younger. It was the 8 or 9 year olds. They were more fervent. They had a greater desire to be involved in things in church and had a greater desire to be around God's people and serve God's people and just do whatever they could. It wasn't a lot, but they had a heart to do it. But God loves families that serve Him. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13, it says, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. In Nehemiah 12, verse 43, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Get the connection there. It says, the wives also and the children rejoiced. So that the joy of Jerusalem was even heard afar off. It was heard afar off because the wives and children were there rejoicing along with the men. The family unit ought to be an elemental part of a local church. We serve God together, and your family ought to serve Him together. It's not just the parents. It's not just the wife. It's not just the husband. As a family, figure out what God wants you to do as a family. Serve Him as a family. It might be cleaning. It might be doing something outside. It may be evangelism, whatever it is, or multiple things they may be. Figure out something that you can do as a family. And serve the Lord as a family. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. We understand those relationships, how the picture that they are of that local church, but understand that the context is that those husbands and wives are in the local church. They were serving together in that church. Ephesians 5, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to those in that church there at Ephesus. They were serving the Lord together. So there's a commitment to family. We also look at verse number 5, the first part of that verse, we see that there was a commitment to the furtherance of the gospel. Look what it says there in that first half of that verse. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children. They all brought us on our way. What does that phrase mean? That phrase means to send forth, to escort, to aid someone in travel. To aid someone in travel. What did that involve? It involved escorting, as they did here. What's going to help you get out of the city? But also is in reference to, you know what, there's some cost that goes along with your trip. Hey, you know what, you're going to need some lunch. We packed some sandwiches for you to take on the ship with you. I don't have a lot of gold, but we collected some gold for you so that when you get to the next port, or maybe help pay for your hotel when you get to the next port. We don't have much, but we've gathered some funds up here. We just want to help you on your way. It involves supplying the needs that were present at that point. What a blessing it is that when we can have missionaries come through, and oftentimes we don't support everyone that comes through on a monthly basis. But oftentimes the love offering that we give them is more than what they get in a year or sometimes 2 years from some churches that support them on a monthly basis. And what do we do? We're helping them on their way. And it says they all did this. They all escorts, they all brought us on our way. In Acts 15, verse 3, we see this phrase used there. It says, in being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And being brought on their way by the church, what does that mean? It means the church financed their trip. Helped them on their trip financially. In Romans 15, verse 24, Paul says, whenever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. if first I be somewhat filled with your company. What's he saying? He says, I'm trusting that you're going to help me get to where you're at. There'll be needs that have to be met, and I'm trusting that you're going to help me get to you. In Titus 3, verse 13, he says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. It's a privilege and a joy to be able to be a part of spreading the gospel, further to the gospel, in helping evangelists as they're traveling, when they're coming through. So it may just be supplying, we got members here where certain missionaries come through, they call you up and say, hey, we're coming through town, we need a place to stay, can we bunk in your house for the night? Or you're coming through, hey, next time you come through, let me know, I'll buy you lunch. Why do we do that? Because we have a desire for the furtherance of the gospel. And those things help. It's an encouragement to those brothers and sisters in Christ as they labor, as they travel, as they preach the gospel. So they helped with the furtherance of the gospel through their purses. They brought us on their way. They supplied for those needs, but also we see through their prayers. It says that we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. How often do you pray for our missionaries? Out on the table this morning, there's the majority of the letters that are out there are all new. If you haven't noticed that, most of them are new. I'd encourage you to stop by, read them, take a notebook with you and write down the prayer requests that they have, write down the things that are going on, because there's some great things going on. Pray for them. One missionary wrote this. I don't know who the author of this was, but the title of this is Don't Take Us From Your Prayer List. He writes, don't take us from your prayer list. We need your prayers today. The devil's power is greatest when Christians cease to pray. Prayer brings us needed courage and shields us from the wrong. It builds a hedge about us, invisible and strong. Please keep us on your prayer list each time you offer prayer. Through it, we sense the presence of our greatest burden bearer. Oh, what a blessed privilege each Christian can embrace of praying for each other till we see him face to face. Paul rejoiced when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. He described their work in his ministry. How do they help him? He says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. You want to help our brothers and sisters that are laboring on a foreign field? Pray for them. You want to help them as they go into a new village and spread the gospel? Pray for them. You can't be there riding a bike or riding a motorcycle carrying boxes to go into that new village, but you can pray for them. You might not be able to go in there and just be part of the crowd as they're preaching to a new group of believers or preaching to the lost, but you can be there helping them in prayer. He also helping together by prayer for us. Paul beseeched the Romans in Romans 15, verse 30. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He says, I'm begging you. He says, I beseech you for Christ's sake. For the love of the Spirit, he says, would you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me? How often do we strive in prayer? Would you describe any of your prayers this week as striving? How often do we strive in prayer? We're too lazy to strive in prayer. We've got too much going on to strive in prayer. We've got too many YouTube videos to watch to strive in prayer. We've got too many articles to read to strive in prayer. We've got too many Facebook posts or feeds to look at to really strive in prayer. To the Colossians, he said, with all praying also for us. In Colossians 4, verse 3. With all praying also for us. that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He told the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Back in Isaiah 62, the Lord said that he had set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem. He says these watchmen shall never hold their peace day nor night. He said, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God said that. Don't give me any rest. Luke 18 speaks about the importunate prayer. Yeah, the widow that's going to the unjust judge over and over again. And the unjust judge finally said, you know what, I'm going to avenge her because I'm sick and tired of her coming to me. He says, then how much more shall your heavenly Father, who loves us, how much more? God wants us to come to him. God does not want us to keep silence. He wants us to keep praying until he answers. Charles Bowser wrote this. He says, because you prayed, God touched our weary bodies with his power. He gave us strength for many a trying hour in which we might have faltered, had not you, our intercessors, faithful been and true. Because you prayed, God touched our lips with coals of fire, gave spirit fullness, and did so inspire that when we spoke, sin-blinded souls did see. Sin's chains were broken. Captives were made free. Because you prayed, the dwellers in the dark have found the light. The good news has banished heathen night. The message of the cross, so long delayed, has brought them life at last. Because you prayed. Do we underestimate our prayers for God's people? These early believers, they were committed to prayer. They're committed to the furtherance of the gospel through their persons and through their prayers. And lastly, in verse number 7, we see one more thing. We'll connect it kind of with the first point, but a commitment to fervent fellowship. We look at verse number, we consider the verses that we read in chapter 20. When we started off this morning, verses 36 through 38, we see this demonstrated here as they're praying. They kneeled down and prayed, and said they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. In verse number 1 of our text, it says that it came to pass after we were gotten from them. Interesting phrase, gotten from them. That means to drag away by force. To drag away as with force. After we were gotten from them. What's that show us? They're weeping sore on his neck. They're kissing him. They're sorrowing for him. And they had to drag. They had to be dragged away in order to get on their ship so they could sail away. They had to drag themselves away. What's that show? That shows a fervent fellowship. They had a desire for that. To be with. They had a love for God's people. In verse number 7. It says, and when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted their brethren. That word saluted means to enfold in the arms, to embrace. What a sad commentary, again, it is on today's Christians and church members that they have a take it or leave it kind of attitude when it comes to fellowship with God's people. And I'm not talking about now just corporate worship, which we spoke about in that first point. But outside of that, being with God's people, and fellowshipping with God's people because we have a love for God's people. We have a love for the brethren. This was something that we see demonstrated in the life of the early believers. It wasn't just when they showed up at church. It was a daily thing. It was a daily fellowship, a daily taking part in one another's lives. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5, he thanked them, as he thought about them and remembered them, He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, I rejoice that you've been a partaker of this fellowship, been a partaker of the gospel with me. In 1 John 1 verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, we consider the church covenant. It says, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. We engage. We're committing to do this. To remember one another in prayer. To aid one another in sickness and distress. To cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy and speech. To be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. Why would we do that? Because we have a love of the brethren. Husbands, how long does it take? How long can you go? Wives, how long can you go? An hour, 2 hours, a day, 2 days, a week, 2 weeks, a month, 2 months, with your fellowship, with your spouse being broken. I mean, do you have a take it or leave it at head? It doesn't really matter. I haven't really spoken to my wife in 3 weeks, but, hey, you know what? Things have been going smooth. It's okay. No, you don't have that. You have a desire to be reconciled to your wife, to your husband, why? Because there's love there. And we have a love for one another as members of this body. We have a love that when there's something that takes place that breaks that fellowship, we ought to have a desire to secure that reconciliation without delay. Why? Because we've engaged to watch over one another in brotherly love. To remember one another in prayer. To aid one another in sickness and distress. We've committed that. A song we sing. I believe this is in our hymnals. I think we've sung this here before. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes. Our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows this sympathizing tear. When we asunder apart, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. That's the kind of fellowship, the kind of love that we see demonstrated in these little snapshots that we see in scriptures of God's people. There was a commitment to a fervent fellowship among the believers. Have you committed yourself to be faithful to God's house? Are you building your family? Are you committed to building your family in the faith and serving the Lord together as a family? Have you committed to the furtherance of the gospel? Not just here, but here and beyond. Not just in the St. Louis area, but into all the world. Committed through prayers, committed through finances. What about the fellowship of the saints? Does it mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you? What a blessing it is that to be among God's people. What a privilege it is to be called a child of God. But that privilege, would you ever look at some believers today and look at their lives and say, you know what? They really consider that a privilege. If someone looks at your life, would they really think that you thought it was a privilege to be in God's house? Would they really think that you consider it a privilege, an honor to serve God with your family? To help further the gospel around the world? To be with God's people. Will they ever look at your life and say, you know what, that's something that's really important to them. It was to the early believers. It was to biblical Christians. Let's all stand together this morning. Brother Jay, if you would come, lead us in a closing hymn. If you're here this morning and you want to make that commitment, maybe you're not a member of this church and you want to join, you want to be a member of this church, you want to make that commitment, I encourage you to do that. Maybe you're here and you're lost. That's the first commitment you need to make is to Christ. Being a church member, doing all the things we talk about today, does absolutely nothing for your salvation. You'll die.